Okay, tonight, separation part four. Okay, so for those of you who have not been here, I think most of you have been here. The other three are up on the website, apart from one, I think, when it didn't record. So, but never mind. Okay, so please, separation part four, and the basis of separation is the title. And please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. Now, I've got a lot of scripture tonight, so, and actually some of it is in 2 Timothy. But anyway, you don't have to turn to every single scripture I go to, so, but as Brother Huey said, it'll be up on the website sometime next week, and if you want to cross-reference the scriptures and make sure I wasn't telling you lies, then just go online and have a listen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I just pray that we would have come here tonight with hearts prepared, ready to hear your word, Lord. I pray you'd help me as I present it to Coastline, Lord, and I pray that you would bless each one that's here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The doctrinal basis of separation is much narrower than commonly taught. Paul taught Timothy to separate even on the basis of the wrong interpretation of prophecy. The heretics he was warning about taught that the resurrection is past already. They were interpreting prophecy allegorically. Oh no, there's that word again. Allegorical. What does that mean, Brother Andy? I think I shared with you last time, but I'm going to tell you again, because even I struggle with a big word like that, allegorical. It's having a hidden spiritual meaning that transcends the literal sense of a sacred text in this application. So people trying to find hidden meanings in scripture that's not even there. So they were not denying the resurrection, they were spiritualizing it, which is exactly what amillennialists do with prophetic events. Typically, the interpretation of prophecy is not considered a cardinal doctrine and is not considered a point of separation. But Paul's position was different, and Paul's position is right. The modern evangelical philosophy is often stated by the dictum or motto, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. The in non-essentials liberty principle was adopted by the fundamentalist movement of the first half of the 20th century. Fundamentalism focused on a unity built around the fundamentals of the faith, while downplaying minor issues. The pragmatic objective was to create the largest possible united front against theological modernism and for world evangelism. So they may or might stand for 10 or 20 essentials, but they refuse to make an issue of the whole counsel of God, particularly when it comes to their associations. They believe that they are non-essentials and that should not get in the way of unity. The Promise Keepers movement promoted this philosophy as the basis of its broad unity. And many independent Baptists are now buying into this heresy. The Independent Baptist Friends International Conferences, which have been held annually since 2010, hosted by Clarence Sexton of Crown College, which is in the East Tennessee, USA, are based on this premise that such things as the Bible text issue, dress, music, Calvinism, modes and candidates of baptism should not hinder associating together for the sake of world evangelism. But, there's always a but. The Bible principle is the all things principle. the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. If you'd like to quickly turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. And if you're really fast, you can flick to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 and put your finger in there as well. But if not, I can just read it out to you guys. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say Amen. And in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3 verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Not some things, all things. The psalmist preached the all things principle as well. Again, you don't have to turn if you don't want to, but Psalm chapter 119, verses 127 to 128. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. The reason the psalmist esteemed all of God's precepts was he had a passionate relationship with and a high view of God's word, loving it above gold. The psalmist did not merely hate those things that were contrary to the essential doctrines of God's word, he hated every false way. There is no non-essential principle in the New Testament either. In Matthew chapter 28 verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to teach their converts to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, not some things. The Apostle Paul reminded the elders at Ephesus that the reason he was free from the blood of all men was that he had preached the whole counsel of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul said to the church at Corinth, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinance as I delivered them to you." Now this passage deals with the length of hair and the Lord's Supper, which are widely considered to be non-essentials. Yet Paul praised the church for remembering him in all things. In light of this clear Bible teaching, we must reject the contemporary philosophy that rebukes those who make an issue of hair length rather than rebuking those who flaunt their liberty in this matter. When God's word speaks, our liberty ends. When the word of God says it is a shame for man to have long hair, and that long hair is the woman's covering and glory, that is the end of the matter. And it is our part simply to honour God by obeying His word. Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14 that thou keep His commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without spot. I've said this before. A spot is a small, seemingly insignificant thing. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 contains commandments about the woman's role in ministry, and this is widely considered a non-essential today. But Paul taught Timothy to have an entirely different approach towards such teachings. We know that not all doctrine has the same significance and weight, but none of it is non-essential in any way whatsoever. Modesty is considered non-essential, but in reality it is a fundamental doctrine because the Bible has a lot to say about it. And I recommend everyone here to go to Brother David Cloud's website, which is wayoflife.org, is it? wayoflife.org. and get his book, Dressing for the Lord. In it are 25 key Bible passages on the topic of dress, which contain principles that can be applied to any nation or any culture, because it is from the Bible. Amen? The Bible has spoken on the issue of modesty, and we should not treat this as some sort of non-essential. Sacred music is another so-called non-essential, and it's actually a fundamental doctrine. Again, you don't have to go there, but Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hundreds of scriptures deal directly with music, and many others contain principles that are applicable to music. Music is one of the most powerful forces in modern society. It is at the heart and soul of worldliness and compromise and apostasy today. It is a major element in the building of the one world church, and to treat music as some sort of non-essential is spiritual folly or spiritual suicide. Unconformity to the world is a fundamental doctrine, and many scriptures directly and plainly teach the doctrine of separation from the world, and we've looked at those already in the previous messages. If you haven't heard them or can't remember them, they're online, Brother Huey. Amen. Worship in spirit and truth is a fundamental doctrine. Preservation of Scripture is a fundamental doctrine. Whosoever will election is a fundamental doctrine as opposed to sovereign election. Calvinism was the catalyst that brought about Coastline Baptist Church. Amen? Whosoever believeth is repeated 7 times in 5 books. The Bible clearly teaches that everyone is invited to be saved, and everyone can be saved. Repentance and proper evangelism practices are fundamental doctrines. Baptism is a fundamental doctrine, and the Bible's teaching on the method of baptism is as clear as its teaching on the purpose of baptism. Here in Cairns, you already know about the Cairns Christian Ministers Network, and on their website, About Us page, they make the statement, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's not what I read in my Bible, or in the Bible, God's Word. Pastoral humility is a fundamental doctrine. Church discipline is a fundamental doctrine. Separation from compromising brethren is a fundamental doctrine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Reproving compromising preachers is a fundamental doctrine. The Bible warns that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. When it comes to spiritual compromise, little is big. If error is not stopped early, it cannot be stopped at all. I'll just repeat that. If error is not stopped early, it cannot be stopped at all. It's a very serious thing. It is better to err on the side of being too strict than not strict enough. We must think about the next generation. When it comes to associations, we must think of our own people and the effect that our associations will have on them. Separation is a matter of spiritual protection and practicality. What about Romans 14? Some try to use Romans 14 to support the philosophy of in non-essentials liberty. But Romans 14 does not say that some Bible doctrine is non-essential. It says that we are to allow one another liberty in matters which the Bible is silent. The examples that Paul gives us to illustrate his teaching are diet and the keeping of holy days. Those are things about which the New Testament is silent. There is no doctrine of diet in the New Testament, so it is strictly a matter of Christian liberty. The only non-essential doctrine is a doctrine not taught in Scripture. When we are dealing with such things as diet or holy days or the order of service or the time of the day of the prayer meetings or the number of deacons or to use or not to use musical instruments or to have or not to have Sunday school or a youth ministry or the time and frequency of the Lord's Supper or how much you support missionaries or 1,000 other such things, we are dealing with tradition rather than the clear teaching of God's Word, and each church must make up its own mind in these matters. And these are the types of things that are non-essentials. Okay, so what doctrine should we be willing to stand for? Jude instructs every believer to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Since he did not describe precisely what part of the faith is to be defended, the obvious meaning is that we should defend whatever aspect of the faith that is under attack at a particular time. Once an individual adopts the non-essentials philosophy, his list of non-essentials tends to grow as time passes and his associations broaden, and it is a very slippery slope. What about Christian unity? Aren't we supposed to strive for unity? Of course we are. But we must interpret this according to the Bible and not according to modern thinking. We see that the basis of true Christian unity in 1 Corinthians. So if you'd like to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10.
Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And also in the book of Philippians, if you'd like to quickly turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, what whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is genuine Christian unity. It is not unity in diversity. It is not unity based on a shared compromise. It is based on shared truth. It is a unity practiced by those who believe the same thing. Many will argue that this type of unity would be very narrow. And guess what? It is. But it's what the Bible requires, amen? Matthew chapter 7 verse 14 says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Anything else is a man-made unity based on human thinking and pragmatism rather than God's word. Within a local church, we can practice true biblical Christian unity by having and enforcing one mind in doctrine and practice. Beyond the church, we can fellowship with, associate with, and minister with other Christians insofar as we share one mind in the truth. The conclusion is that we must draw the line of separation at a very strict place because God requires it. The Bible's teaching on separation makes it impossible to participate in any sort of ecumenism. Not all error is the same. Although no Bible doctrine is non-essential, it is also true that not all doctrine has the same weight and consequences. Or same weight and consequence. If you'd like to quickly turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And there are damnable heresies. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then there's lesser heresies. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 17 says, And now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when ye came together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Damnable heresies refers to false teaching that will damn the soul. True believers do not hold such heresies. Chief among the damnable heresies are those pertaining to the person of Jesus Christ or denying the Lord. These are heresies such as Jesus' virgin birth, his divinity, eternal sonship, miracles, full humanity, substitutionary atoning death, and bodily resurrection. False teachers who hold such heresies include the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Unitarians, and the theological modernists. Damnable heresies also include heresies pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Paul warned of another spirit. This spirit can be found today in the charismatic movement as well as in the contemporary praise movement. Damnable heresies include heresies pertaining to the gospel, for the doctrine of salvation, to add any works or sacrament to grace for salvation is to corrupt the gospel and bring oneself under God's curse. Those who teach this heresy today include the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, Church of Christ, and the Seventh-day Adventists. Damnable heresies also include heresies pertaining to the inspiration of Scripture. The apostles taught that all Scripture is given by divine inspiration. Jesus quoted from every part of the Old Testament and stated that it is God's word. He taught that Scripture cannot be broken, referring to the fact that every detail is authoritative. Any questioning of or denial of the full divine inspiration of Scripture is a damnable heresy. There are also lesser heresies. Paul used the same Greek word for heresy to refer to the error pertaining to the Lord's Supper. But also not all separation is the same. When it comes to separation from those who teach damnable heresies, we are to treat them as unbelievers and have nothing to do with them. We are not to let them into our house or even wish them Godspeed. We do not pray with them or fellowship with them in any way, as far as spiritual fellowship or ministry goes. But separation from those who are guilty of lesser heresies and spiritual compromise is different, and it is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So in this case, we're not to keep close company with him, but we are also not to treat him as an enemy. Sometimes separation involves merely keeping some distance from rather than isolation from. What about secondary separation? Hands up who's heard of secondary separation. Is you, Brother Huey? Okay. I expected you to put your hand up, Brother Huey. Decades ago, those who defended Billy Graham's disobedience and refused to separate from him invented the term secondary separation as a smokescreen for their compromise. They said that to separate from Billy Graham because of his association with modernists and Romanists would be secondary, because Billy himself did not hold modernistic or Romanistic heresies. The fact is, there's no such thing as secondary separation. We are to separate not only from damnable heresies and those who hold them, but also from lesser heresies and from stubborn spiritual compromise, those who have demonstrated that they are committed to a path of compromise. So separation is separation. There's no secondary separation. If you quickly like to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, my next few scriptures are all there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start in chapter 2 verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. The believer must make himself... The believer himself is to take the initiative of separation. I am to purge myself from those who are vessels unto dishonour. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 24 says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. So when it comes to Christian living, attitude is very important. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 25 and 26, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Many who question or deny separation argue that if we separate, we won't be able to help those who need our help. But we can. We are to reach out to those who need help, but we do it from a separated position, through literature, blogs, private talks, sermons, etc. We are not withholding the truth from anyone. Separation in itself is not the ministry, it is merely a wall of protection. The real ministry is going forth with the gospel to bring forth fruit for Christ's glory. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Separation is difficult and requires the Holy Spirit's guidance. At what point do we break fellowship? When do we separate from a church that is moving in a wrong direction? With what types of things do we draw the line of separation? These are not easy questions to answer. And the believer needs God's wisdom. The wisdom to answer such questions comes only from the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2 verse 27 says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. In conclusion, we must not fear being in the minority. Truth has always been in the minority, but it will be much more in the minority at the end of the church age, which is now where we are. Jesus asked in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul warned that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Separation is important, but it's not an end in itself. The essence of the Christian life is not separation, but a lively, fruitful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? The Lord's Great Commission is not separation. Separation is merely the wall of protection that allows us to fulfill the Great Commission effectively. There is a price to pay for biblical separation. Separation is difficult. It can be heartbreaking and a real test of one's conviction. Many people are affected. Sometimes people we love and respect. Feelings and friendships are strengthened and some are broken. It has always been that way from the time of Abraham and Lot. In fact, we will never really know if we are separatists by conviction until we are tested. The test reveals the truth. Our love for the truth is only evidenced as we hate every false way. And this is the lesson that dedicated believers had to learn throughout the history of Christianity. Many of them suffered and even died, not just for the gospel, but for something as simple as the mode of baptism and separation from those who erred. And I pray that we have their loyalty to the truth. Amen. The rejection of separation is a slippery slope. It begins in small ways with a little leaven and takes incremental steps, always moving further and further away from the Bible's teaching on separation. The rejection of separation begins softly and quietly. It is something that can be difficult to put your finger on, something not easy to identify. It has a change of mood as much as anything. And the rejection of separation begins with a mere change in mood towards a more positive emphasis. It is characterized by a greater tolerance of error. It is a gradual loss of militant zeal in the defense of the faith. The first step in the rejection of separation can be identified not so much by what a preacher or a church or a Bible college does or says, but by what it fails to do and what it neglects to say. And typically, those who are at the outset of rejecting separatism are offended when someone challenges them that this might be happening, as they still want to be known as separatists, because they are still associated with separatists. But true fellowship is based on shared beliefs. And if you quickly turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Amos, I want to finish with this scripture. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed?